Yes, both. Yeah.
Okay. The first reading is Acts 20 from verse 17, which is page 1117. So it's verses 17 to the end of the chapter. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. And our second reading is from 2 Timothy, chapter 2, and starting on page 1195. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, from verse 1. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness.
Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the freedom that we have to study your word. We recognize that in many places in the world today, we've learned of Sudan this morning again, such freedoms are precious and difficult to find. And we pray, therefore, that you make us specially attentive to your word, recognizing the privileges that we have, and that you would teach us and help us to believe what we read. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. What's to speak on for a last short sermon series? A whole Bible to choose from and so little time. Well, after a great deal of deliberation, I've decided that over these next few weeks, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy together. Partly because they are in themselves last words. These are the last written words we have of the Apostle Paul. Look on to chapter 4, verse 6, would you please? He's aware that the end is coming. I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He knows that he's getting towards the end of the work that he's been given to do. And there is something about the ending of things that sharpens the mind and focuses the attention and helps one to cut through the mental undergrowth to get at that which is most important. However, these are not the final musings of a dying man. He's not dead yet. He knows it may be coming, but that's not why he's writing. He is writing to a Christian worker in crisis and a church in crisis. The worker is Timothy, a very experienced gospel worker, and the church is Ephesus, a very significant gospel church. And both are in view in this letter. Let me show you that. Chapter 1, verse 1, that's a good place to start. Timothy is in view in this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. So it's a letter to an individual, but it's more than that. It is also a letter to those who Paul imagines will be looking over his shoulder as this is being read. And you find them at the end of chapter 4, at the end of the letter. We have various, the NIV has final greetings, various bits of news and information being exchanged. And of course, Paul expects that some of what Timothy, he writes to Timothy, will be passed on. But the big clue is in the last sentence, the last verse. The Lord be with your spirit. The your spirit is singular, you singular. He's talking there to Timothy. But the last phrase, grace be with you, is you plural. So not only does Paul have Timothy in mind, the individual, but he has others in mind as this letter is written. So it's got a kind of double-pronged attack here. It's a letter to a Christian worker and through him, a letter to a church. And both are in real danger of losing the gospel. And that's the big issue in this letter. Paul wants the gospel to go on. the good news about Jesus, not in any kind of detached, impersonal sense. He wants this much-loved Christian worker to keep going with the gospel, and he wants this much-loved church to keep going with the gospel. And there isn't really a better thing that we could look at than that in these last mornings. This is a letter for a Christian worker and a church about keeping going in the work of the gospel, despite difficulties. And we're going to wander around this letter a bit for the next few weeks. We won't be doing everything in detail, but perhaps the central statement that we're going to look at is that bit that I read already, chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. And if you had a little project for this for the month of January, learning verses 8 to 10 would be a really, really useful thing to do, because it'll help you to bear in mind what's really important for churches and individuals about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought I'd start us off on the learning process this morning, and we'll read these words together, verses 8 to 10. Together, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, in those few sentences are a set of very important ideas and big surprises that will take us to the heart of this letter. So we're going to be kind of revolving around these few sentences in the weeks that come. I want to do three things this morning. First, let me introduce you to the situation in the church in Ephesus. Second, I want to introduce you to a key theme that runs through chapters 1 and 2. And then we'll put those together and come to some very, very surprising conclusions. So, what's going on in Ephesus? Well, in the New Testament, there's a lot of information about Ephesus because Ephesus has been a very important part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. The background you'll find in Acts chapter 19 and 20, and very quickly, I'd like you just to flip back to Acts chapter 19 and 20. Something to read over at bedtime in a bit more detail, but Ephesus gets a lot of airtime in the New Testament. First, Ephesus is a very important place for gospel ministry. Let me look at 19:8. Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them were obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them and took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This has been a very influential ministry. Ephesus is a major city. It's a major place in the religious world of the old of the ancient world, with the Temple of Diana, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And Paul's gospel ministry in Ephesus was extraordinarily influential, because through that, the whole area hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also get information about Ephesus in chapter 20, because as was read earlier on, in chapter 20, we have Paul's address to the leaders of the church in Ephesus on his departure. And he reminds them of the kind of work that he did when he was with them, and of the kind of work that they will need to do, and of the kind of dangers they will face. And let me read you verse 28 onwards of chapter 20. Here he's warning of what they ought to do and of the dangers they'll face. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Strong words of warning, are they not? And you step back from words like that and you think, surely not. That's hard to believe. A church exposed for so long to the Apostle Paul, a group of leaders trained up by him, excuse me, who've seen his example lived out in public in front of them, distorting the truth in order to lead people after themselves? Surely not. But you get to 1 and 2 Timothy, letters written to Timothy in Ephesus, not more than a handful of years later, and it has happened precisely like that. The Ephesians are believing all kinds of stuff. And the leaders that Paul has been involved with are implicated in it. Hard to believe? It is. Happened. It certainly did. What is being taught in Ephesus? Well, over to 2 Timothy. You get little hints of it here and there, and actually understanding it in detail is not the important thing. Otherwise, we'd have it in detail. But, for example, chapter 2, verse 16. Timothy is being warned to be a good speaker, not to become a gossiper or a squabbler. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. The resurrection has already taken place. Now, it's difficult to know what their particular take on that was, what exactly they were saying. One imagines that with such a big emphasis on the fact that we're in resurrection already land, that these were people who didn't look forward much. Maybe there was a bit of a we've got it now about them. But one thing we know for certain is that Paul's way of doing things, his lifestyle, his pattern of gospel experience, had become an embarrassment in Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Now, that's the big issue in this letter. The Ephesians, and indeed Timothy, find Paul embarrassing. He's in prison again. Again, he's in prison. It's happened before. And you can understand why that hardship experienced by the Apostle Paul is embarrassing in a culture like Ephesus. For if there are people who are going on about all that they have now, well, the Apostle is frankly disappointing in comparison. This then seems to be the situation in Ephesus. On one hand, an overfulfilled version of the Christian message of some sort. We've got it now. On the other hand, a suffering apostle no longer with the Ephesians. And in the middle of that, Timothy, the very experienced gospel worker who is in real difficulty. For he lives in a culture which finds the apostle embarrassing. And that's where his ministry came from. Which way is he going to go? That's what's going on in Ephesus, and that's what's going on with Timothy. And so the big theme that's in chapter 1 and 2 is, not surprisingly, reminder. You can find reminding, remembering words all the way through chapters 1 and 2. They look back. And remembering past things is very high on the agenda as Paul introduces this letter. First, there is the remembering of personal affection. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I remember you in my prayers constantly. I recall your tears. He is saying, you do remember, Timothy, don't you, how much we love one another. That's the point that's being made. He's rekindling personal loyalty by calling to mind the affection they have for one another, the history that they have with one another. That's the first reminder. The second reminder is the reminder that Timothy's faith is genuine faith. Look at verse 5. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which has first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. Almost certainly, Timothy needs to be reassured that his faith is genuine faith. And so Paul reassures him. He is being made to think that he is not a proper believer. He has doubts about whether his faith is a genuine article. Now again, step back from it. Remember who this person is. This is the person who went with Paul to evangelize the Corinthians. This is not a newbie. You know, he's done this before. He's got massive gospel experience. Can you believe it possible that a Christian worker with that sort of background doubts that they are a genuine believer because of things happening round about them and circumstances in ministry? And let me say, brothers and sisters, if you think that is not possible, this letter assures you that you are being naive. The Christian worker in these circumstances needs reassuring that his own faith is the genuine article, because there is other very attractive looking stuff out there, which makes him question that. Third reminder. The third reminder is the reminder that his ministry is God-given. Look at verse 6. For this reason, because your faith is genuine, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. Do you notice there is a tight link here between Timothy's God-given ministry and Paul's influence? You see the same in verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Timothy, old chap, the ministry that you've been given is the one that through me, God gave to you. So don't be ashamed of the way that it looks and the way that it feels. The fact that it's tough doesn't mean that you're not a real Christian. And it doesn't mean that you're not a real Christian worker. That's the issue in these chapters. The genuineness of a ministry that is full of difficulty. Can it be the real thing if it's hard? You'll see the same sorts of contrasts in verses 10 following. He's talking about the grace, verse 9, that's given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a wonderfully positive thing to be able to say. The Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And verse 11, of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Well, how exciting can you get? What a wonderful thing to be involved in. And verse 12, that is why I am suffering as I do. Do you see the logic? Marvelous message. Fantastic privilege to be involved in it. And that is why it's hard. Now we see the same uncomfortable contrasts in our key sentences. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Here's another wonderfully positive statement. Remember, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. I mean, wonderful. Paul is himself a resurrection man, isn't he? Remember the raised Jesus. This is my gospel. How wonderful. For which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. You see, there it is again. Paul's resurrection gospel is intimately tied up with suffering now. Oh, there's glory to come, verse 10. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. But in the meantime, the work of the gospel is really hard for Paul. It's a matter of enduring all sorts of difficulties for the sake of those that God has chosen. Brothers and sisters, that is what this letter is all about. The surprisingly painful reality that this life, resurrection, immortality, glory message is intimately linked to personal suffering for the Christian and deviation from truth within the church. It's a big surprise, that, wouldn't you? Isn't it? You would expect it to be different from that. Two take-home surprises then from these key verses. First, the resurrection gospel doesn't look very resurrectionish just yet. Brothers and sisters, if you do not get that on board properly, if you don't embrace that truth properly and seriously, you will always doubt that you're a real Christian from time to time. That the resurrection gospel doesn't look very resurrectionish just yet. If you don't embrace that, you will always worry if you're the real thing. Because from time to time, you will be brought face to face that your faith doesn't look that impressive, and your ministry doesn't look that impressive, and your church doesn't look that impressive, and indeed nothing about your Christian life looks that impressive. And if you're forever thinking, every time you're brought face to face with the real unimpressiveness of what you believe and have taken on board and what you're involved in, you will ask yourself, can I be doing the right thing? Can I be believing the right thing? Can I be involved in the right sort of thing if it's like this? And if you don't get that on board properly, when a Hymenaeus and Philetus ministry wanders through the door one day or down the high street, as they do all the time, you will doubt that you have a real God-given ministry, because theirs will look better than yours. It just will. It'll look better than yours. That is precisely the issue in this letter. The resurrection gospel doesn't look very resurrectionish just yet. And if we don't believe that, we'll always worry whether we're on the right track. Second big surprise from our key verses, that churches and Christian workers easily forget Jesus Christ. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Remember him, says Paul. And you think to yourself, well, that can't be true. Of course, Christian workers and churches can't forget about Jesus, can they? And the answer is, well, yes, they can. It's not that they stop mentioning him or thinking about him. It means they forget about the shape of his life and ministry. And the shape of his message. They forget about the pattern of how the ministry of Christ flows over into the ministry of his people. The pattern of Jesus' ministry, of course, is a suffering now, glory to come, cross first, resurrection afterwards pattern of ministry, isn't it? Now, brothers and sisters, that is easily forgotten, easily. Sometimes it's forgotten in the face of false teaching, which promises more now than the real gospel does. Sometimes it's forgotten in the subtle pressures of life, where we just seek comfort all too easily. What we find in this letter is a pattern of living and working, a set of things that Paul does do and doesn't do that bring hardship into his life. 2:8 again, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel for which I am suffering. They go together. The right Jesus brings that kind of experience to people's lives. Now let me say, brothers and sisters, your own self and the world around you will never encourage you that suffering is a good thing to do. There is always a choice there for the Apostle Paul. If I keep the gospel, I will keep the chains. If I keep the chains, of course, God's word can't be chained, because if they can't stop me saying the stuff that'll lead me into difficulty, they can't stop me saying anything. But to lose the chains, all I have to do is let go of the gospel. Not everything about it, not Jesus, just the pattern of life and ministry and response that the proper Jesus brings out. To soften its challenge, to soft pedal it. That was always the choice of Paul, all the time. That indeed was the choice for the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? If he went for comfort, he avoids the cross. If he endures the cross, he saves the world. It's a simple choice, comfort or salvation. Now, of course, it's not always true that the Christian worker will end up in prison. It's often like that in the world. But the choice won't always be actual chains or the gospel. It is for many churches and pastors in the world today. It will probably become much more so for churches and pastors in this country in the decades ahead. People will go to prison for being Christian in this country. But the choice will always be gospel or comfort. Always. You can always make it easier, but only by losing the distinctives of the gospel. And the easiest way, of course, out of gospel discomfort for churches and for Christian workers is simply to let the comfort agenda of our culture kind of wash in and affect the pattern of the ministry we do. So, we can fill up our time as a church, as a Christian union, as a Christian worker with good and legitimate things which keep the discomfort of the gospel at arm's length. And this letter is a great help, therefore. It's not an accident that these letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, are called the pastoral epistles. Of course, they're not called that in themselves. They don't introduce themselves. 1 Timothy, this is my pastoral epistle version 1. It doesn't say that. Nowhere in these letters, as far as I can see, is the pastoring language used. You know, the language of shepherds and sheep and wolves, which is so common in the New Testament, is not used in these letters. And yet Christians have quite rightly seen that these letters, perhaps as clearly as anywhere else in the New Testament, spell out the content and the shape of pastoral ministry. How do you care pastorally for the people of God? How do you do that? What does that mean? What are the important things on the agenda? Well, you'll find the answer to that in this letter. Not only does the letter describe what the gospel work is, it also is itself a model of pastoral care. This is pastoral care happening, the writing of this letter. And it's a very uncomfortable letter, urging this gospel worker to keep going and not to wimp out and not to give up and not to shift. And not to give in. Urging a gospel worker to train new gospel workers. Urging a church not to live as though the resurrection is past already, as though there's nothing more to be doing in these last days. That's what pastoral ministry is about in this letter. And if we read this and take it on board, we'll learn what is the work of the gospel. What's its shape? What's its content? And therefore, it's worth reading and rereading these letters and thinking deeply about them, not just about what is there, but what is not there. Every individual, every church has finite time and resources. Is this not the case? We all live busy lives, don't we? I mean, you students think you live busy lives, but you don't yet live as busy lives, let me assure you. But you think you do. We all think we live busy lives, and we all make choices all the time about what to put in and what to leave out. And what you leave out determines what you have in. Not everything can be put in, can it? There are choices to be made, and there are choices to be made in ministry and in church life. What are the important things? You'll find out in these letters. Now, brothers and sisters, our time has gone for this first session. Let me ask you a closing question. How much do you think we need to hear the message of this letter? Well, let me suggest, if we think this is a kind of distant instruction, necessary only for new churches or naive people or fledgling Christian workers, then we badly need to hear the message of this letter. If we think to ourselves, Ephesus couldn't possibly happen here, that's a really dangerous assumption to make. If we say to ourselves, we have too much Bible tradition here, we have too many people who are mature Christians, we've had too many pastors, we've had so much experience, we've had so much teaching, we've had so much good example, this couldn't possibly happen here, that would be a big mistake. Imagine that we had the Apostle Paul for 3 years. He'd be good to get, wouldn't he? If you could get him, he'd be a good guy to get, don't you think? To lead your church, to lead your church planting initiatives, he'd be a good guy to have on the team, would he not? Imagine that we had him here. Imagine that he'd started the whole thing off. Imagine that all our leaders had been through the Apostle Paul's personal ministry training scheme. How long do you think things would go on well? Well, you would think, wouldn't you, that he'd be good for a couple of generations at least. You know, that 3 years of the Apostle Paul might set everything going in a direction that would be sustainable for quite a long time, really, without much intervention. A generation, a couple of generations. Actually, in reality, not much more than a couple of years. How would it be if you yourself had worked with the Apostle Paul on his team? How about if you had been to Corinth with the Apostle Paul and dealt with all the difficulties of planting a church in that situation? You'd think you'd be up for anything, wouldn't you? But actually, the very experienced Christian minister is thinking about giving up on the gospel and needing to be brought back. The truth is, brothers and sisters, if Timothy needed this letter and Ephesus needed this letter, then everybody needs this letter. Let's pray together. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering. Heavenly Father, we find it very difficult to believe, really, that a church with this background and a worker with this experience could be in such difficulty. And it is therefore not easy for us to take the substance of this letter seriously for ourselves. But we pray that you would help us to do that, to take it seriously for ourselves, We pray that you'd help us not to rest on past experience. We pray that you'd help us not to rest on our traditions. We pray that we would not be confident in how much we know and think we can manage. We pray that you would help us to believe that there is an inseparable link between the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and its attendant sufferings. And so we pray that we might not be surprised when it's like that, and we pray that we might not avoid the discomfort when it comes to us. Hear us, we ask it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.